one of my favorite superheroes growing up was Clark Kent. The reason for that is we suffered a similar affliction. We both wore eyeglasses. We look sort of alike, don't we? I had several other commonalities with Clark. I was raised in a home and I thought that I had actually been born on another planet. I didn't understand my parents at all. And thirdly, while Clark was afraid of kryptonite, I was afraid of the female version of it. I was terrified of girls. And any time I came near them, bad things happened to me. It took a long time to overcome it. The big difference, of course, is when Clark took his glasses off, he became Superman. When I took mine off, I became blind. You know, it's one thing to have someone you identify with. It's a very different thing to see whether or not they can help you as a result of the identification. Last week, we looked at John 11, and we said that John paints the picture of Jesus' humanity as a model for the way in which we ought to be people, humans, with each other. You remember, Jesus is one of these people who ultimately loves his friends. His affections are a model. He takes risks for his friends. His actions show that he's fearless in caring for them. That his assurances, he's not afraid to come close to people in their grief, and he tells them what's true. The scripture is true and can be applied at the times of deepest loss. And ultimately, he's someone who stands before the grave of Lazarus and he cries fierce tears of anger. Because that's not the way life should be. But John also weaves another thread through this narrative where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And this morning I want to see how John helps us realize that Jesus is not just the ideal man. He's God himself in the flesh. Or what I would like to call the mandate for our following him. Follow along while I kind of pick up midway through the story and conclude it. This is John 11, 33 through 44. When Jesus saw her, that is Mary, weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Now, I want to suggest that John uses this story said many years after he's writing it down. He wants us to understand that Jesus is God. He is deity. He is God come in the flesh by means of three things that Jesus demonstrates, does here. He's God because of what he knows, first of all. Two, he's God because of what he prays. And three, he's God because of what he commands. Now, if you're thinking theologically with me, you've already said way ahead of the curve. You already know what's going on. What he knows is John saying that he is God because of his omniscience. He knows things that we don't know. He's God also because of what he prays, and in that there's a sense of mission. God's omnipresence, veiled, but nonetheless real, is there because God's plan is that the whole world will know that he sent Jesus. And finally, he is God because of his omnipotence. He does something here that no other person on earth has ever done. He brings someone back to life. Now, let's unpack this a bit. First of all, he's God because of what he knows. He knows my name. He knows my status. And John makes this evident in three ways. He says, Jesus knows what has happened. You remember the beginning part of the story. He's having this discussion with his disciples. And he tells them that Lazarus is asleep because the word's come that he's sick. And the disciples are confused about this. They ultimately say, if he's asleep, then maybe he'll wake up. Finally, Jesus has to say to it real plain, no. Lazarus is dead. And he already knows what has happened. John looks back on the events of chapter 11 and realizes that already, even before he knew it, Jesus already knew what was going on. And his knowledge was communicated to the disciples initially in veiled terminology, but then ultimately comes straight out. And here comes the huge point, friends. Jesus knows our past. He already knows what's happened. Sometimes we don't, but he does. He knows all about us. And here's the cool thing. Not only does he know, but he still loves us. But John goes on and says, not only does he know what has happened, he knows what will happen. Jesus comes before Martha, and he says to her, remember the fateful words, he says, Martha, your brother will rise again. He's going to come back. And Martha, of course, retreats into a kind of theological denial. Yes, Lord, I know that someday at the end of time, everyone's going to rise up. I know how it's the case. Jesus says, no, you're not listening to me. I know I am the resurrection and the life. Your brother will rise again. Friends, here's the application. He already knows what will happen in your life. And you just think about this a little bit. I don't really know if I want to know what's going to happen. In fact, if I look back and know now what I knew, if I knew then what I know now, I'd be a blithering idiot. There's a certain sense which being hidden, God, being veiled to see what's going to happen keeps us in some ways sane. Jesus knows what will happen. He not only knows what's going to happen, but he still loves you. Third, he knows what is happening right now. People who study communication theory realize that the fastest anyone can really talk is about 150, maybe 200 words a minute. You got to be talking really quickly to do that. But most of you can think it's something like 800-900 words a minute, which means you've got five conversations going on in your head as I'm talking. You're thinking about what you got to do tomorrow, why your wife argued with you last night, what's going on. I mean, in fact, women are wonderful at this. In fact, they leap from one conversation to the other, and I don't have a clue what when we're in. Amen, brothers? But what's interesting here is that Jesus is standing before Lazarus' tomb. And in the words of that famous, my first Sunday school memory verse, John 11:35, which you all remember from last Sunday, is? And here, the interesting thing is we looked at it last Sunday and said that Jesus weeps because he suffers as a real man with real people going through the agonies of life and death. In this case, Jesus weeps as God himself. And he stands in front of that tomb and he already sees what's going to happen, what has happened. And right now he looks at that tomb and he sees into it several thousand years of Christians dying, being buried. And he sees that it's going to take that number of years before the salvation that he's been called to provide will ultimately come to be seen and will all rise from the dead. And in the time that he says in between, he weeps. And he weeps recognizing that Lazarus is already gone to be with God and Father. And he weeps because he knows he's bringing him back from a much desired place. And he weeps as God. And understand, this isn't the only time that Jesus is going to weep in his time here on earth. Luke says that just in a couple days after raising Lazarus, Jesus is going to enter into Jerusalem. And it says that as he comes to Jerusalem, he looks over and he weeps, saying, oh, how I would have longed for you to recognize who's coming into your city, but you would not. And Jesus weeps not only of love, but he weeps out of longing because he knows who we are. He knows our name. He knows how we're constructed and how we're held together. And he cries in the face of all that's around. Interesting lesson here for me, and that is that there are sometimes there are things that are so horrific, so evil, so difficult, that the only response is silent weeping. I came across this quote by David Bentley Hart in response to what took place several years ago in the great tsunami of the Indian Ocean. Several hundred thousand folk lost lives, particular livelihood, and he makes this point. He said, considering the scope of the catastrophe and the agonies and sorrows that had visited on many, we should probably have all remained silent for a while. The claim to discern some greater meaning, or for that matter, meaninglessness, behind the contingencies of history make and nature is both cruel and presumptuous at times. Pious platitudes and words of comfort seem not only futile and banal, but almost blasphemous. The metaphysical disputes come perilously close to mocking the dead. There are moments, simply said, when we probably might not speak. And Jesus stands before the death of his friend, and there's something that wells up within him, fierce, righteous anger at it. He grieves and he weeps and he's silent. Friends, I don't know what issues you're facing today, but one thing I can state is that Jesus knows all about you and knows all about him. And that's not supposed to be a detriment to talking to him. It means that you have no secrets before Jesus. And he still loves you. You don't have to be pretentious. You don't have to put on a good face. You don't even have to get dressed up wearing the nice tie, although it'd be good for some of you to think about doing. No, I'm just teasing. You know how that works? There's nothing about that, you see. Because he knows what has happened in your life. He knows what will happen in your life. And he knows what's going on right now as his spirit's trying to poke through the defenses of your soul. Now, what's fascinating to me in the logic of John's coming is that not only is what Jesus knows and instructive and helps us understand that he's God, but what he does next. He doesn't talk to the people around him. Instead, he prays. And most likely we would not think that this was a way in which we'd know something about Jesus' identity. But listen to the prayer again. This is verses 41 and 42. It says, Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus' prayer is kind of a sneak preview or a sneak peek into the conversations of the Godhead. And note it has several distinctive characteristics. First of all, there's intimacy. Jesus calls him Father. And it's really instructive here as to how the personal pronoun works. When Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, he says, this is how you should pray, our Father. But when Jesus talks to God, he either calls him Father or my Father. We come before God by right of invitation or adoption. Jesus has relationship with God by virtue of identity and origin. They're one and the same. He has intimacy with the Father. Secondly, he has identified by virtue of how he talks to him that he's sinless. He says, I knew that you always hear me. Now understand, I'm not so sure God always hears, particularly if I harbor evil in my heart. David says, if I harbor wrong in my heart, God won't hear me. Now if you pray sincerely, he'll hear you all the time. But if you're trying to play the game, no way. But Jesus says here, you always hear me. On what basis can he make that claim? Except that he's sinless. And the only time that God doesn't hear is when Jesus is on the cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because he took my place and yours. And he took the penalty that I should have borne. Third, intention. There's a purpose to this public prayer. Those who are hearing Jesus pray to Father, his Father, also understand, he wants them to understand that he has sent the Father has sent Jesus into the world. Now, there's something mysterious and paradoxical, and I can't even get close to helping you understand it here. But in some amazing way, Jesus' deity and his humanity come together, and I can't put them together. But what's true here is that Jesus is bound by time and space, living in a human body, but at one and the same time, he's omnipresent, because God is everywhere. I don't know how you put that together, except that I think what Jesus is saying here, I'm praying so that you will know, that they will know, that you send me into the world, and not just this little part of the world, but the whole world. And that what's going on by your sending me into the world is so that everyone will know that you have a plan and a love for the world. How to illustrate this? Well, you probably know that we're too cheap to own television cable. You know, oh, that's not true, but that's what we've made a choice with. This is particularly problematic at times like this, because a school that I did my undergraduate work happens to be doing relatively well in the NCAA tournament. Last night, someone said it was a God thing. I'm not going to invoke God and UConn at the same time, although one of their players is Jeremy Lamb. You know how this works, you see. I'm not going to go that route. But they won. Amen? They shouldn't, but they did. Grace abounded. Who would have thunk it? And what's fascinating is that when games are on the line, and it seems like this year, most of the games are decided within the last 2 minutes. Yes? Last 2 seconds in some cases. Well, the coach calls a timeout. That's so all the players can get the drill and know what's supposed to happen. They huddle either on the court or off the court, and the play is diagrammed. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's calling a timeout before the greatest event in his history, aside from the cross of Christ, is going to take place. Jesus is about ready to call in the play, and he wants the Father to basically help the rest of the people around to see what the play means. And his prayer helps us appreciate that Jesus is not just a man and an ideal man. He's God himself. He wants you to understand that he was sent to this planet for this very purpose. This, and maybe some other purposes here this morning, where he's going to call your name and call you from spiritual deadness into spiritual life. So the timeout is over, the play begins, and Jesus does a couple things that finally demonstrate his authority. It's what he commands. And the first command he has is a kind of interesting one. He commands the people around to take away the stone. Take away the stone. Ancient tombs were kind of like cave-like structures, and what they often did was they had this big rolling stone that kind of moved across. You get a picture of something like that. This one's open. And of course, what's fascinating here is the stone represents something. It represents kind of the systemic obstacles to God wanting to do his healing. This is the obstacle tradition. Tombs are always covered. When someone dies, you put them in the ground and then you shut it. Tombs are not typically open for spring cleaning, right? When the tomb is sealed, it's sealed. In fact, it takes a great deal of effort to unseal a tomb. So Jesus says to the folk, take away the stone. And everyone says, whoa, we've never done it that way before. It's the typical line in Maine that resists any innovation. 7 fateful words. We've never done it that way before. I think it's true of all New Englanders. Those of you that have just immigrated in, help us. It's one of our traditional obstacles to seeing God do anything. But there's a second one that's mentioned. Martha comes to Jesus and she says, Lord, he's been in there 4 days. And some of you know that I grew up reading the King James Version of the Bible. I often mourn its loss, and this is one of those cases where the King James says, and verily, he stinketh. The NIV says, there's a bad odor. Oh, mamby-pamby. I love stinketh. It just gets you, you see. And what's fascinating about all this is that one of their obstacles is we don't want to smell how bad it is. Lord, we've not only never done it before, unsealing the tomb of someone's dead, but if you do it, it's going to be a wretched smell. Can I ask you, what are the stones and smells of your life? What are the things that keep you from doing what God wants you to do? And as I'm asking the question and exposing the metaphor, I'm saying the Spirit of God's got to zing you right between the eyes of your soul and say, oh, there's stuff that I ought to change. There's stuff that's a tradition in my life that keeps me from following Jesus wholeheartedly. And I'm stuck in this tomb of self-absorption, pride, despair. And Lord, if I change that behavior, it ain't going to be pretty. In fact, the folk around are going to see how much I really smell. Yea, verily, Bob McCoy, for all those folk, he stinketh. I mean, they'll know it. All my stuff will hang out there. But unless you do, God can't work. The second thing that Jesus does, he deals with the physical obstacle to his call. He says, Lazarus, come out. And commentators fall all over themselves in this text. They say, if he hadn't used the word Lazarus, everybody from the whole graveyard would have come out. Wouldn't that have been cool? But instead he calls out, Lazarus! You know, and Luke, and John, for example, makes the point that Lazarus is dead several times, at least three or four times in this thing. He's not only dead, but unlike the Princess Bride, he's dead, not mostly dead. In fact, he's been dead for 4 days. In fact, one of the reasons why Jesus, I think, delayed coming was to make sure that everyone knew that there was no swoon theory here. He just wasn't kind of taking a rest. He was dead. And here's the only person, the God-man come in the flesh, who could call the dead back to life. Amen. And if he can do it for Lazarus, John's point is he can do it for anybody. And I don't know what the physical obstacles you have that keep you from responding, but Jesus is calling your name this morning. Mary, Hank, Jeff, Joe. Come forth. Come out. Don't get stuck in the old patterns that have you entombed. Come on out. Don't be afraid of what other people are going to say or think. Come on out. Which, of course, leads to the third thing that Jesus commands. He comes stumbling out with the grave clothes all around him, and he says to him, loose him, let him go. And the mandate given to those people on that Bethany side 2,000 years ago is the mandate of the church ever since, that the folks that God's called to come from the tomb of their own self-emoldment are the people ultimately that need to be freed from the very things that entrap them. You don't come to Jesus all put together. You come wrapped with all the baggage of your past. And what's fascinating is you come to places like GBC and truckloads of churches all over so that we can loose you and let you go. In fact, one of the capacities of Christian fellowship is to be precisely those kind of people who loose us from the habits, the traditions, the patterns that would keep us trapped. Now, what's fascinating about this is why John writes and why Jesus does this miracle. Can you understand very clearly that it's not to necessarily comfort Mary and Martha? Because, friends, what's going to happen next is within several years, Lazarus is going to die again and they're going to grieve all over again. It's not necessarily to give Lazarus eternal life, because this isn't eternal life when he comes out of the tomb. It's a second kind of life that ultimately Lazarus is going to die all over again. So why does Jesus resurrect Lazarus? Here's the answer, friends, to show us that he's God. Because no one can do it like that. And I don't know whether you're a person that needs to believe that Jesus not only identifies with you, but he also can change you. He's someone that's concerned about you, but he's ultimately someone who wants to convert you. During the month of July 1969, Neil Armstrong put forth out of the lunar module to put a step on the moon. You remember the fateful words that he said? This one small step for man, one giant leap for. And the technological marvel that allowed a guy to go from this planet to another moon and step on the moon and then come back was just outstanding. I was just a kid at that point, thinking, boy, this makes Superman look like small stuff, you see. But friends, 2,000 years before, there was another man who stepped in front of a tomb and did something that nobody else has ever done. He called Lazarus by name and says, come forth. And I'll tell you, all the technology in the world can't duplicate that. It's only Jesus who can call you from darkness into light, from spiritual death into being born again. I don't know where you're at personally with God today, but I'm praying and have prayed, we'll pray again, that God will use this text to help you see that He's calling your name, and He wants you to know Him in a personal way. And as I pray, if it need be, would you ask God to come into your life? If you've already done that, would you be with those kinds of people who seek to invent and help other people to know who and how He's come into this world? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we want to say thank You for showing us in the story of Your resurrected Lazarus that You're both all man and all God. And this morning we want You to call each of our names to go forth and follow You. Don't know where the people are in this room to do that, but would You grant them Your grace as they do? Help them to respond, even in small steps, to follow You. We'll give You thanks for all these things, and we pray in the name of Jesus. And all God's people will say, Amen.